Cool.
Thank you, Wes. You can turn that way down or off. Either one, just for the recording. So I'm a watchdog of social rituals. Kind of my interest is in social boundaries and how those are signaled by communities and the kinds of things that go on in social interactions, rituals, and things like that. And I find this time of year very, very interesting. I find it interesting because you can see the holiday season develop as the greeting rituals change. Round about November 14th, what do people start saying? Happy holidays or happy Thanksgiving. And then right about December 10th, what do they start saying? Merry Christmas. Right? Whoever she is. And thank you. I'll pay you later. Then immediately after Christmas, what do they start saying?
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year. And now what do they start saying?
Happy going back to school.
Have you heard anybody say that, though? You've been saying it all day? And what happens to people who say, happy going back to school?
They want to kick you.
They want to kick you, yeah. That doesn't really work very well. But I want to do a study and find out how what the half-life is of Happy New Year.
I said it today.
You said, how many of you said it today? Happy New Year. How many of you are going to be saying it next week? Yeah. Okay. 3 weeks from now? Now, why? Why is it? What's the horizon? What's the drop off? Do you say Happy New Year up until the Super Bowl? Then what do you say, Happy Super Bowl or Merry Super Bowl?
I'll think of something now.
What do we say? Right? And how do we know when to stop saying Happy New Year? Tyler, what's up? Yeah. So, yeah, when Christmas is over, we stop saying it. But see, the New Year has already, we say it before and after New Year. We say Merry Christmas right up until Christmas. And we don't say Merry Christmas afterward, do we? But we say Happy New Year before the New Year, and then we say Happy New Year going into the New Year, which is, to me, kind of interesting. And the date for that is?
Well, he was born on multiple days. His mom wanted to do it a couple of times just for practice there.
How do we know when to stop saying it? There you go. Today when you said it, you get it sort of like, oh, was that a faux pas?
I was like, is this the last day?
Is this the last day to say Happy New Year? You know,
weekends
might be a signal. Oh, yeah. Why don't we say Happy New Week then?
Happy New Week,
love it. And you get funny reactions too. Try saying Happy New Year 3 weeks from now, at the beginning of February. Try saying Happy New Year. See how people, what are you going to get if you say Happy New Year in about a month? You're going to get this. Happy New Year. So we have these kind of social signals that we give. We chirp to each other. If it's December 31st and you say Happy New Year, how do people respond? Happy New Year. And then on the first, you say Happy New Year, and they say, Happy New Year. And then on the second, you say Happy New Year, and they say, Happy New Year. On the third, you say Happy New Year, and they go, Happy New Year. On the fourth, you say Happy New Year, and they go, Happy New Year. You say it on the 25th or the 30th, and they go, huh? Then they say, oh, Happy New Year. And the reactions that people give signal to us whether to continue a behavior or not. This is a basic social function. We marginalize certain behaviors by reacting negatively to them, and we centralize certain behaviors by reacting positively to them. Happy New Year! You know? Imagine if you said it a month from now, Happy New Year, and somebody went, Happy New Year! You'd think you're as weird as I am. I wouldn't think that. No, I'm not going to think that anybody is as weird as I am. But what's funny to me is that there are other rituals that go with the change of the holidays. Now, currently, round about the 4th, what are we all doing about the holidays? We're packing our stuff away. Good. Taking down the lights, unless you're one of those people who leave them up to July and just don't plug them in. Right? Taking down the lights, taking away the Christmas ornaments. You know, the tree is dry. You're trying to keep it away from open flame. Packing everything up, all the ornaments that say like 2003 or Happy New Millennium, packing those back up into their boxes, and you're putting everything away and closing down this holiday season and closing down also sort of the, we kind of sprint through the holiday season. We extend ourselves in all kinds of ways. We extend ourselves relationally. We give people more grace. It's holiday cheer. And right now, we're terminating holiday cheer. Like, holiday cheer's over. Now it's all about regular, normal, everyday non-cheer. Business productivity. Now we start leaning on our workers again to make up for the bonuses we gave, right? Now, all of those exceptions, trying really hard to get along with your relatives, that's gone. We're packing everything out, while at the same time, we're supposed to be doing these weird things called New Year's resolutions. Part of my thought is, does anybody do those anymore? How many of you know people or are personally doing New Year's resolutions? Thank you. I appreciate that. One, right? We don't do them anymore. New Year's resolutions were a custom, Tyler, that when it came to be the new year, you made a list of all the things that you were going to do, you resolved to do that year. Okay? Cool. You still do that. Awesome. Awesome. He can put his name on the list. But everyone talks about New Year's resolutions, don't they? But mainly as objects of humor and scorn. New Year's resolutions now have become the subject of jokes rather than of true resolve. They're not really objectives for changing behavior. It's always joking about New Year's resolutions. And we have marginalized New Year's resolutions by scorning them and by mocking them, by making them objects of humor, which is sort of that negative social reaction that you get to marginalize something rather than centralize it. Have you heard any serious talk about making a New Year's resolution in your social spheres? Yeah. And that organization is out of business this year, right? I mean, have you heard anything this year, though? I didn't go to the same party. Yeah. Has anyone heard any serious resolve about New Year's? Good. And here's the caveat, but they're realistic, right? But they're realistic. In other words, don't go too far. This is that social pressure, right? Sort of like when we say Happy New Year and someone's face goes to signal us, that's enough of that. And with the same dialogue, the cultural dialogue about New Year's resolutions, there's resolve all you want, just make sure that it's a very small goal. And very reasonable.
I don't say I'm following, so when I break it, I'm really not.
That's the general social attitude. That is generally it, isn't it? Because we have adopted and developed an attitude of cynicism about resolving to change your ways. We have a deep cynicism that is suspicious of trying to change. And so we do one of a number of strategies. We either simply affirm people for how they are, when they are, no matter what, unconditional affirmation and acceptance, right? We don't challenge anyone to change their ways. That's not a value anymore. We only affirm people in whatever they're doing already. When's the last time you heard somebody say, you know what, you really need to change?
Today.
Today, good. Good. How many people have heard that today? Right? Or recently? Good. Good. And in that general cynicism, there is a suspicion that in some ways is well-placed and valid and accurate that says, we resolve to change, but we're going to break it. But we're really not going to do it. A suspicion that says, resolutions are conditional, subjunctive, might-be's, and probably nots. That's what our resolutions are about. And we're in the middle of this process, at the same time we're making the resolutions, of reversion of our society back to the normal and trying to get out of that to make a resolution to be abnormal and get out of normalcy into change. It's like a salmon swimming upstream. Now, this suspicion that our society has about changing, I believe, is valid. It's accurate. The jadedness that our society has about change is accurate. Because people tend toward relapse. It's in human nature to tend toward relapse. It's in human nature to revert. It's in human nature to head toward the base. It's in human nature to break with one's own resolve. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, just think. How many of you have deeply disappointed yourselves? Multiple, you don't have to, I said you don't have to, but that's okay. Okay? Deeply disappointed yourself multiple times. Multiple times. Right? Yeah. We say, I'm going to change. And then we face us. And we learn to be doubtful and scornful of human resolutions to change because it makes us feel better about how we disappoint ourselves. Most of the scorn, most of the cynicism that we exert toward others in society, normally, this is right, Jesus got with this with the speck and the log thing. We see the speck in someone else's eye because there's a log in ours. Most of that scorn and cynicism that you hear, and it's frequently couched as humor, is a defense against how deeply we disappoint ourselves. Because by making an object of mockery or humor, we lighten the disappointment to ourselves. And we want everyone else to be just as disappointing as we are. Because when they're all disappointing, it makes us feel better about how disappointing we are, right? It's like, I don't mind camping with other people as long as they don't bathe. Because when they don't bathe, I don't smell so bad. Comparatively. And there are tremendous social pressures, like the mockery of resolutions, to try to get people not to break with the pack. Social pressure says, don't break with the pack. And if you do, we will marginalize you. I resolve, and then you fill in the gap, and you get, oh, well, That's nice. And the social pressure says, don't do that. Don't really try to change. If you really change, it makes all of us look bad. Right? Now, I think this is accurate, and you can listen. It's kind of a long passage. We're going to read a couple of long passages today. But listen to the words of Moses. Moses has a grip on this. Deuteronomy 31. Are you ready to be really encouraged about the new year? Deuteronomy 31. You can follow along if you'd like. If not, you can just sit and listen. Moses. Now, remember Moses. We've all seen the movie Exodus, right? Okay, good. Yeah, the new one. By the way, yeah, except for the fact that Moses is 80 and that guy looks about 30. So, you know, we can get around that, I suppose. But I haven't seen the new one. I'm just mocking it. Because it makes me feel better about the bad movies I make. Moses has been through standing for the people. He's been through all of these plagues and zap and pow and fire and locust and hail and darkness and lice and frogs and killing, all this stuff, parting the sea and manna and quail and changing waters and water out of the rock and all of these miracles. And to get the people to Israel, to get the people to Promised Land, they got there, they turned around, they wouldn't go in, they came back, he's done donuts in the wilderness for 40 years as God reworked, refined, reshaped these people to be able to go in and get the present that he wanted to give them, but he couldn't give them because they were acting out. Okay? And we get to the very end, and Moses by this time is 120 years old. And he's at the very end. He can't go in because he lost it one time. It's funny, every time Moses refers to it, it says, because you provoked me. He always tells the people that. And we get to the end, chapter 31, they're getting ready to go into that promised land, but Moses isn't going to be able to, so he's giving his last advice to the people, the last word from God to the people. And you hear, so Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. By the way, this is where this verse is. Is that a cool set of promises or what? God says, be strong and courageous. The Lord will go before you and take that land, and you will go in, and he will break down all the opposition. He will never leave you or forsake you. And then listen to the rest. Then the Lord summoned Joshua and said to him in sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Good? Then Moses wrote this law, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear them and learn to fear the Lord your God. By the way, that is a good goal, even for Christians. And learn to fear the Lord your God. And be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over Jordan to possess. So they have a reminder, they have the scriptures, they have a set feast cycle to remind them. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and go a-whoring after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and grown full and fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know that they are inclined to do, I know what they are inclined to do, even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give them." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them, and I will be with you." How interesting this tension. The Lord says, "I'm going to bring you in and give you everything and set you up, and by the way, you're going to be recidivistic. So be strong and courageous and go get the land that you're not going to really follow through on." He says, resolve, be strong, be full of resolve, and go in and get that land, and then you're going to totally pancake out. You're going to wipe out and not follow through. And Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end. Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law, put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more so after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I've commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." How many of you have heard sermons on this text? How many of you heard sermons on this text? No? How many of you have heard sermons on "He will never leave you or forsake you"? Ah, you know that's part of this text. Twice it says that. He says, "He will never leave you or forsake you. By the way, you're going to be an utter rebel." So much for the New Year's resolutions. And God and Moses and Joshua all have the same cynicism toward their resolve to go into the land. And as we know from the scriptures, that's exactly how it panned out. They got into the land and they forgot the Lord. They decided to go do other stuff as soon as they got the goodies. Bless you. Goodbye. Just kidding. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? It's easy to make it unilateral and say, "Oh, the Lord will never leave you or forsake you." But a lot of times we use that as an accommodating principle. "Oh, don't worry. You can do whatever you want. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you." But in this passage, it says the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. And you're going to abandon him. And he's going to abandon you. And he's going to hide his face from you. I think there are a lot of influences that contribute to this sort of behavior among people. The fact that we start to go forward and fail. A lot of it is social. We're going to take, Say for a moment, we're going to say that you are smitten in spirit and you decide that you are going to be the perfect driver. And you're smitten and you're convicted about breaking the speed limit. And you decide today that you're going to go out from here and you're going to follow the speed limit, never going over it. What's going to happen as you drive? What if you put a governor on your car and it can never go over the speed limit and you just go right to the speed limit and you don't go over the speed limit. You're going to go slower than everybody on the road, right? And they're going to be fine with that. What's going to happen? People are going to pass you and cut you off dangerously. They're going to, in essence, jeopardize your life and well-being. You're going to go the speed limit, and people are going to pile up behind you, and they're going to start to honk. Then they're going to drive aggressively, and they're going to come around you on the wrong side and swoop into change lanes right in front of you with 6 inches of clearance, right? To socially punish you for driving that way. I don't know about that, but I know that you can get a social penalty for sure. You get a social penalty for doing that. Let's change that. Let's just say you're going to decide that you're going to tell the truth about everything. You're going to be completely honest. What's going to happen to you in social circles? Yeah. We're going to say that you try not to lie. Yeah, it's difficult not to lie, isn't it?
I wouldn't have many friends.
You wouldn't have many friends. Why?
Well, you wouldn't be invited to a lot of places.
You wouldn't be invited to most places, would you? Why? People don't want to talk the truth. People wouldn't ask your advice. Would people confide in you? No, see, there's a social contract that says we all lie to each other. And there's pressure to say, I'm going to tell you what you want to hear, what makes you feel good, no matter what. And if I tell the truth, I'm going to receive a social sanction for it. I remember being a waiter. I took so much flack as a waiter. Not only just because I was me, but that was right after they had started mandating reporting tips for taxes. And I worked at a gourmet restaurant, and we made pretty good money. I knew if I could get, this is in the 80s, and I knew if I could just get to the restaurant, I'd walk home with $100 in my pocket. It'd be great. And I reported my tips. And we had to fill out cards reporting your tips. And all the other waiters were mad at me. They said, don't report that much money. I said, that's how much money I took in. They said, if you report that much money, ours are going to look bad because we're all reporting about $25 a day. We've agreed that we're going to report about $25 a day. And I'm like, but that's not how much you're bringing in. And they wouldn't speak to me. If you decide to be honest in business, if you decide to be honest in friendships, if you make a resolution, I am going to walk righteously, what will happen to you in social circles? See, there's not just suspicion, there's also pressure not to maintain resolve. Anybody try to go on a diet during the holidays? What's going to happen? Right? Come on, man! Anybody here try not to smoke dope, right? Come on, man! California society. So what happens? What happened with Joseph and his brothers? Joseph receives a dream, shares this wonderful vision. What do they all say? Let's take him and kill him, and then we'll see what happens to his dreams. What happens with Moses and Korah? They say, who do you think you are? We're all holy. We're all priests. You are just trying to put yourself above everybody else. Right? What do they say? With David and Saul. What happens to David and Saul? Saul gets jealous. If you decide you're going to live righteously, how do you think Christians will react around you? Come on, curve breaker, knock it off. There'll be all kinds of subtle, covert and overt pressure. Look, don't get that excited about God. One of the hardest places to be righteous is in the religious community. If you are excited, you're okay, it's okay to have focus on God's grace on all of us. Focus on how forgiving and accommodating Jesus is. Don't ever talk about holiness. Talk about how much Jesus is okay with how we are on the status quo. Exactly. Just don't start raising the standards. Or don't even acknowledge the standards. In Australia, they call this the tall poppy syndrome. Have you ever heard of tall poppy syndrome? Australians, they call it tall poppy. They say, in a failure all along for one poppy to grow high, then you cut it off. That's how we act. We long secretly for someone really to live righteously as a pattern, as an example, to encourage and to go out forward and to really, really do the thing. Do you know a Christian that really, really does the thing? And then as soon as that person starts to break free from the pack, what do? We snipe at them and try to find their faults. Tall poppy syndrome. Be righteous, don't just get too righteous. Now, sometimes we try to reverse or repolarize social force and get social force around us to help us be righteous rather than social force to hinder us. But normally that costs money. So we can hire someone to affirm us, right? We can hire a counselor, we can hire a life coach, we can hire some helping professional to affirm us. And we want accountability. Give me accountability. I want someone to help me go forward in the resolution because we know the pressure against. So we try to marshal social force, get somebody else to help us forward. Get a helper, get a coach, get a counselor, get a something. Except frequently, we just want them to tell us it's okay to be how we are. Or to tell us all the steps to keep us in process and not to change. So that we can stay in process indefinitely. I don't really have to attain to that yet. I can stay in process. Well, I'm getting there. You've been getting there for 25 years, dude. Well, I'm getting there. And we want the helper to tell us we're okay because we're in process. Or, frequently, we displace the responsibility on the helper. You know, I just couldn't get over that issue. I had a terrible counselor. They didn't help me at all. So I got another counselor. They didn't really help me. Well, I made some progress. I'm still in process, but I got another counselor. And we defer. Oh, that coach is terrible. I had to get a different coach. Did you do the things the coach told you to do? Well, no, it was just a bad coach. I'm in process. And we run out the clock being in process rather than actually changing. Because it's a whole, and eventually if we talk, you know, didn't do so well with that spouse, had to find one that was loving. It's easier to change a context than it is our character. And we keep changing contexts to try to solve the problem. Are you encouraged yet? This is because it's in our nature to be this way. Now, you may be discouraged, but I ask you, am I telling you the truth? Is this how people really are? There is a characteristic within us. The Greeks first identified it. They used a word, it's hamartia is the word, hamartia. If you're going to spell it in English, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. hamartia. Now, the Greeks identified this trait, and they used it to describe characters in Greek tragedies. Okay? Now, hamartia, does anybody know anything about tragedy as a literary genre? Okay? A tragedy is always built around a character, the protagonist, who is going to have doom. Okay, like Hamlet, right? Or Macbeth. Tragedies. Now, hamartia is that characteristic flaw in the protagonist that makes the doom happen. For Macbeth, it's his arrogance, right? And his ambition. For Hamlet, it's his instability and his capacity for suspicion, right? Or possibly his listening to an evil spirit. So there's this flaw in somebody that makes bad things continue to happen to their life and eventually kills the protagonist. That flaw, the Greeks called hamartia. So now, there's another word that goes with that in Greek tragedy. It's called hubris or hybris, right? Have you heard the term hubris? Like, I can't believe it, the hubris of that guy. You ever heard that? Hubris is the arrogance of the protagonist to believe that the protagonist can escape their hamartia. Okay? Hubris is the arrogance of the protagonist to believe that they can escape their hamartia. So like with Achilles, there's a prophecy that Achilles will be killed. The mother decides to fix it. She takes him by the heel, dips him in the river Styx, which makes him impervious to death. He, feeling impervious to death now, has the arrogance to go out and fight battles, and he wins and wins and wins until he's in the key battle and someone shoots a poisoned arrow and it hits him through the heel and he dies. And his arrogance to think that he can escape his hamartia, right, drives him to his doom. So the flaw, the hamartia, and the arrogance, the hubris, go hand in hand, right? They work as a dynamo to drive these characters to their doom. Okay? In the New Testament, the word used for, or we translate hamartia as sin. Sin is the fatal flaw within us that keeps driving us to our doom. It's that thing that you want to go this way and it goes that way. And it does so in a way that keeps tripping you up and me up and keeps destroying us. It's that I want to make a resolution, and the arrogance to think that I can actually do it actually drives me away from it and exhausts me, and I end up in despair. Right? And everybody else around me is doing the same thing. And we're having this leveling effect on each other by making sure that no one really rises out of the pack by putting pressure on. Turn to John chapter 1, please. This hamartia, this sin, is what Moses could note in people. It says, God's going to do wonderful things for you, and by the way, you are just going to fail miserably as soon as he does. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the hamartia of the world." Think about that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the hamartia of the world. That thing that we can't escape, that flaw that keeps driving us. And John says, this guy fixes it. This guy, look at this guy. He takes away the fatal flaw, which throws the whole system into order out of its disorder. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, please. Second Corinthians 5, please. Look at verse, starting at verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. The word there, by the way, is phobic terror. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it's also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For we, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ didn't come to give us change. Jesus Christ didn't come to get people unstuck and to grant them good change from unhealth to health. Jesus Christ came to give life to the dead. He didn't come as our life coach. He didn't come to give us improvement or to give us the five tips that will help us. He's not here to affirm us how we are. He's here to transform us from death to life, from unrighteousness to righteousness, from unholy to holy, and to give us a new nature. It is in our nature to break our resolves. Christ came to give us a new nature. A transformational process. Life. So often we treat Jesus as someone who is here for our perpetual accommodation, to keep affirming us and patting us on the head about who we are. That's not the case. Jesus Christ demands, compels, expects, and will have either transformational change in our lives or nothing. And he will put us on the horns of that dilemma over and over again until we are willing to have absolute transformational change that is a challenge to darkness, that is uncomfortable to this world, that this world marginalizes and rejects. Paul said it this way, don't you understand friendship with, actually James said this, don't you understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. If we decide that we are going to let the Holy Spirit absolutely transform us, we are going to get the social equivalent of driving the speed limit on the freeway. The only way to avoid those kinds of social sanctions are to live as the world, and Christ will not have it. And he will put us on that decision over and over and over and over and over again. We will choose one way or the other. Turn to Romans 6, please. Romans 6. I'm reading a lot of scripture because I want us to hear that this is all over the Bible. Even though it's popular within the in within religious communities today to criticize the church and to accommodate the world. The opposite message is in the scriptures. Verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Think about that. Think how many times you hear, you just have to have grace. You just have to have grace. You just have to show grace. Just give more grace. We just need to have more grace. We just need to have grace abound, lots of grace. And Paul says, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, may it never be. No, that's not how you show grace. Grace. It's not how you show grace to just smile or nod or turn the other way at sin. That's not grace. That's capitulation. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's not a resolution, that's a revolution. That's the disposition and the posture that characterizes Christians. I am dead to that stuff and I am alive to God. I am dead to compromise. I am dead to sin. I'm dead to it. Not, you know, I'm in process. Paul says you're at the end of the process. You're done. You're done with that. So, what do we do with this? As a community, considering that if we endorse this, embrace this, and seek to live this, we are going to face incredible social pressure from this world around us. That it says, like Jesus said in John 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, and they hate the light, and they won't come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. By the way, the word love there is agape. Okay. Men love darkness, agape. So how do we negotiate this? I want to propose to you that we have to have some kind of social help from our brothers and sisters. And we have to do serious business before God to let the Holy Spirit remake us, and that comes at tremendous cost. Tremendous cost. And we have to be willing to pay that cost. Jesus said that about building towers, going to war, doing the whole thing. Count the cost. And I think we have to signal to each other, socially, chirp to each other, about sin or sinful behaviors. We have to chirp. That's enough. Just like we chirp to each other about, that's enough, saying Happy New Year, we have to chirp to each other, that's enough accommodation. That's enough. We don't say that here anymore. We don't do that here anymore. Frequently, we do the opposite because of social pressure. We chirp to each other, it's okay. And we should chirp, that's enough. And instead of reinforcing and accommodating that which is the downward spiral in others, we have to chirp to each other, that's enough about sin and whenever the topic of righteousness or holiness comes up, we have to chirp, that's not enough. Until we're conformed to the image of Christ, it's not enough. It's not enough. Will we get social pushback from that? Yes. But if we want our brothers and sisters to fail, we will chirp to them in all kinds of ways. And they say, I'm going to be holy. We go, oh, okay. And they say, oh, I've been sinning. We go, that's okay. See? If we do that, we will send them down. If they say, I've been sinning, you say, that's not cool, bro. And they say, I want to be holy. And we go, Happy New Year. We can help our brothers and sisters. In order to do that here at FWC, over the next few months, we're going to be exploring who we are. To rediscover who we are, we're going to look at a whole bunch of metaphors of the church. Or a whole bunch of metaphors that the New Testament uses about who the church is. We're going to talk about each of those metaphors, however long it goes, depending on how creative I can get and how much digging we do. But there's a lot of them. Typically speaking, we, in our circles, latch onto one metaphor of the church. We're the kingdom of God. Or we're the body. Or we're the vine. Or we're the sheep. Or God's my daddy. So each of the different groups tend to say, you know, there's daddy groups and there's kingdom groups and there's field groups and all these. We're going to look at the whole spectrum, because when we latch on to only one metaphor, we lose the scope. We lose the spectrum. We lose the balance. So we're going to go across the scope and we're going to find out who we are as the church from a lot of angles, and most of those will probably hurt. But they will also encourage us. The other thing we do is we come up here today and start new together. We say, Happy New Year. Another thing we'll be doing over the next few months as we go through the metaphors of the church, we're going to be putting some structures into place to help us stay accountable with each other, to keep us focus together. Sometimes you need that structure. Anyone who's been in 12-step knows structure helps sometimes. So don't be afraid of structures. They're not evil. Sometimes they help us against our spiral into chaos and lukewarmness. I'm going to say today, as you come up, elders are going to come up. Come up, take the elements, go back to your seat. And then we'll partake together. We're going to do this together. This is a renewal. It's a ritual, yes, but it's also a renewal on this New Year's. Come on up. Rick, will you lead us in worship? And then just come up as you wish and stand against you. But this is not a natural event. Christ came to give you a different nature that is supernatural. And there comes a time when you're going to choose whether or not you will view reality naturally or whether you will view reality supernaturally, and that includes you. And this watershed that you hold in your hand is that moment when you have to decide. Now is the time to cast off all doubt about whether you and those around you can be someone else new in the image of Jesus, transformed and saved. This year will be no different than last year in that we will be in a pitched battle of darkness and light. But this year does not have to be the same as last year. And that we can embrace, without cynicism, the transformation of Jesus Christ. Completely. I would encourage you, just before we partake, if you're able, kneel. And with all of the honesty that you can bring to bear before you and the Lord, address the Lord and say, I will let you make me different. I want a new nature again. And I cast off all doubt that you can do this, Jesus. I will embrace the new nature that you give me 100%. Give it to me, Lord. Give me you in the inner being transformed. I'll give myself to you. I want to be transformed in the inner being. Take that moment between you and the Lord. Now take the bread. Hold it, and let's pray together. Lord, you said that this bread is your body broken for us. We don't want to be suspicious or doubtful in the face of that kind of sacrifice. We don't want to walk in what you died to make us free from. We consider ourselves dead to all of our goals, all of our values, all of our desires, crucified with you, dead to the world, dead to sin, dead to hamartia, dead to hubris, dead to all of that with you. We hold nothing else valuable and we release the value of all those other things. Release our desires for them. And we renounce the pressure that they bear on us. You and you alone, Lord. Our lives for your life. You already gave yours. We respond. Let us partake together. Dan, raise the cup. Lord, you said that this is a new covenant in your blood. We release all suspicion that you would make us new. All cynicism about newness, a new way of things, a new life. We want that new covenant in every aspect of our beings, in our thoughts, in our words, in our behaviors, in our relations. We want newness that looks like you. And we embrace that, Lord. We renounce the status quo and look for you to do new things. With us, to your glory, in your name, and for your kingdom.
Amen. Let's partake together.
Here is the word of Christ to you after this meal. Don't walk out from here and sin the first time. His sins you remember no more. There's nothing on your slate. Don't walk out from here and sin the first time. There's nothing on your account. That's what this meal is about. Don't go out from here and sin the first time in your life. May the peace of Christ attend you in your new nature. May you discover a different person with a new nature, a new creation living behind your face. One who looks like Jesus, sounds like Jesus, and feels like Jesus. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Go in grace. Oh, wait, we have to pray for the food. Go ahead.